Okay, so we have been in Galatians for a while, and especially we have been in Galatians, the early verses of chapter 6. And the passage that we want to look at this morning, the next paragraph, verses 6 to 10, really is a continuation of the ideas that have been laid out in the first two verses of the chapter. Last time and also the week before that, we've been talking about this idea that Paul lays out in verse 2 of Galatians 6 about fulfilling the law of Christ, that he has spent the whole letter laying foundation so that we understand what it means to have a relationship with God, to find acceptability with God on the basis of Christ's work, that how God has given us his Spirit to reside within us and to effect a work in our lives, but that that work then manifests itself in the real world that we live in the context of relationships with other people. And that this law of Christ thing that he has expressed, that we are to fulfill, is something that we fulfill in community, in relationship. And it's the idea that is expressed by Jesus as the greatest of the commandments, he says. Or by James as the law of liberty. It's the idea that what God wants is to have people who are molded in the image of his love. And that that would then manifest itself concretely in our dealings with one another. Now last week we talked about that in terms of a couple of the real challenges that we have in caring for people. We talked about restoring people whose lives have gone up on the reef and who have brought real damage into their lives because of their sin, their own rebellion against God. And Paul says to fulfill the law of Christ is to restore that person, to help them put the broken pieces of their life back together. And then he goes on and he tells them to bear one another's burdens, the idea that we're like pack mules, and we're willing to shoulder the load in people's lives, the burdens that hold them down, so that they can get a grip and learn how to pursue Christ themselves. And those are just concrete examples of what it means to live out Christ-like love, fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, Paul is going to go into sort of a broader brushstrokes in verses 6 to 10, dealing now not with specific ways that we fulfill this law of Christ, but rather in terms of taking a step back and considering what does it mean to have a life and a lifestyle that is rooted in Christian love. And this is what he gets into here. Let's take a look at the passage that we're going to tease this thing out here this morning. In verse 6, he says, "Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of God's household." So the idea here, again, is more general, but it is equally significant from the ethical point of view, that God has a moral will for his people, and that will is to do good, to share all good things, to do good, he says in verse 9, to do good to all men in verse 10. So, you know, I guess this passage is about doing good. But, you know, in another way, in a more important sense, what he lays out here are three factors that produce a lifestyle of love. Now, I think that's a pretty important topic. Everybody is looking for love. You know, that's what all the songs are about. That's what we're taught that is the most important value that there is in life. And, you know, the fact is that that's true. Love is the most important value in life. But what does it mean to develop and to cultivate a lifestyle of effective, satisfying love relationships with other people. Now, that's a little bit more of a more difficult proposition, isn't it? And this passage, I think, leaves us with some very important insights into what does it mean to develop this most essential of God's attributes into our own lives. God is love. He wants to fashion us into His loving image. And this passage helps us understand what does that look like so that we will be the kind of people who are able to do good to all men. Here's the first thing he says in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Well, that's kind of an interesting thing. It's a proverb. And a proverb, as it says here, is just a plain statement of the way things are. Pithy one-liners that are hard to forget. And, of course, this is common in Jewish writing. Jesus used lots of proverbs when he taught. And Paul really is kind of reflecting his Jewish heritage here. Paul's a rabbi. Paul was steeped in Jewish thinking. And so Paul also kind of thinks and communicates in these pithy one-liner type of ways. And of course, this is one pithy one-liner that I suspect that every single person in this room here this morning has heard. You sow what you reap. Who hasn't heard that? That's just a part of the vocabulary of our culture. It comes from this passage. And it's sort of like a proverb works like this. It's like, you know, you get what you pay for. It's a general statement that is generally true and that you would be wise if you heeded. Now, I got to confess, I'm not real wise in some ways. A couple of years ago, I went out and bought myself a van. You know, one of these newly used, low mileage, unbelievable deal. So I went out and I bought this thing. 2 years later, thousands of dollars worth of transmission work and everything else later, I realized I got myself a lemon. You get what you pay for. See, if I just thought about that, I'd be a lot better off today. Well, it's the same thing with this. And Paul is basically saying, here's something you can count on. This is something you hang your hat on, and it will have a profoundly transforming effect in your life if you live this way. And the basic principle is that what you feed grows. It's a fairly simple point. Easy to understand, hard to live. And so he goes on and he describes it. When we say that that as you sow, so shall you reap, what we're not saying, and Paul is clearly not saying this, is that you sow good works and you reap God's acceptance. That's a religious mentality. That's what religious people teach. That's not what Paul is teaching. He's not saying that it's an issue of acceptability before God at all. He's saying instead that what we're dealing with is the quality of life that we live in the present. That is going to be governed by where we invest, how we direct our will. Neither is it an issue of karmic law. Some people have looked at this and have kind of read Eastern mysticism into it. I think that's happening more and more, in fact, as Eastern religious ideas are taking root in our own culture. The idea with karmic law is that you build up karmic debt because of the crappy things that you do. And so you can expect in the next life to come back as, you know, some kind of a lower life form. Some of us like fungus and you know, others of us, various kinds of things, because you sow what you reap. And this, again, is not what this passage is teaching. The Bible is explicitly opposed to the idea of reincarnation and the whole karmic law system. It says in Hebrews 9, verse 27, that it's appointed for man to live once, and after that they come before God in judgment. And that's the way God works. That isn't an application of this principle either. Again, the point is that it is a focus on the quality of life now, and it's making the fairly simple observation that your choices matter. Where I engage my will, where I invest, is going to have a tangible effect on my life. So think about this. Paul says, don't be deceived. This is the way it is. It's a simple truth, but a pretty important one. Life under grace does not effect change without your active cooperation. Now, Paul, I think, is giving this principle, this parable, or proverb rather, as sort of a warning against Galatian complacency. It's clear that we're not saved by our works, that God, we don't add anything to our salvation. We don't make ourselves more or less acceptable to God on the basis of our performance. But it does not follow from that that God is unconcerned about our choices and the way that we live our lives. And so there is this temptation for people who do understand grace and who have parted ways decisively with religion and the whole works-based, performance-based approach to God, just to sit back and say, it doesn't matter what I do. And it does matter what you do, but not for the reasons you think. It matters what you do because the whole trajectory of your life is going to be rooted in your choice to respond to God in particular ways. And it's possible indeed to be completely acceptable to God, to sit on your hands and do nothing, but to have wasted your whole life. And so Paul warns them that grace does not mean complacency, that acceptability to God on the basis of grace ought to be a catalyst for us, not an excuse to do nothing. And so, the fact is, you can't escape choice and the consequences of those choices. Many years ago, I read a man who laid a foundational building block in my life. He said that man is condemned to freedom. You know, that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But it's not. We are free choosing beings, and we must choose, and we are responsible for the choices that we make, and the choices that we make really govern the quality of life that we enjoy. Choice matters. And it's important that we realize that, according to this passage, that there are basically two ways you can sow. He says, according to the flesh, according to the spirit, which we'll describe in just a second. But let's just think about the fact that we are people whose lives will largely be determined, defined in terms of the key choices that we make in the areas that Paul describes here. Let's think about this. You are sitting here this morning, where you're at with all of its complexity, on the basis of choices that you've made over a long period of time that have produced habits in you. Some of those habits are good habits and are helping you with your life. Others of them are real bad and they're holding you down. We got bad habits. I got bad habits. We got these things. They're a problem. And out of the choices that we make that produce habits, a certain character is developed within us. It's really the choices that we make over a long period of time that establish patterns of behavior that shape our character, the kind of person that we are. And our character then becomes the basis for the experience of the quality of life that we enjoy. That's how it works. And the concern of this passage for Paul isn't to give you a grocery list of things that you ought to do. The concern of this passage is that we become certain kinds of people who are shaped and molded by God to instinctively and intuitively pursue doing good for others. And that's important, that our experience in life, what we are, what we value, and the quality of life that we enjoy is based upon this whole scenario: choices, habits, and character. And these things I would put forth to you this morning are more consequential than the external influences on your life, though I don't in any way want to minimize them. That a lot of who we are is shaped by factors outside of ourselves over which we've had limited or perhaps no control at all. And we don't all operate from a level playing field. And so we've got deficits in our lives that are real significant. But this passage offers us some hope Because it says that where I sow, where I invest, where I direct my will, where I make choices, will have a profound and decisive effect on the course of my life. And it's with that in view, then we want to reflect here on what these choices are. He says, on the one hand, the one who sows to his own flesh, sowing to the flesh, what does it mean? We've talked a little bit before about the flesh here over the last few weeks, but it really comes down to this question of what is it that drives me? What is the energizing power of my life? The Bible says that even as we come to faith in Christ, that there remains within us a fallen nature, a nature that's hostile and that resists God, a nature that says, I should go my life on my terms, my way, according to my standards. And I am at the center of the universe and everything revolves around me. That's why reality exists, to serve my ends, you see. And that's the flesh life. And that the reality is that that there are demands that our flesh life plays out in us. And this is going to have effects in our life. Paul says that if you sow to the flesh, you'll experience what he calls corruption, decay, rottenness. That's what he means. It's possible to really be a rotten egg and to have that more or less define your character. We live in a junk food culture. Everything is immediate, right? I'm hungry. Oh, there's a drive-in, you know. I'm tired of living in this place. Oh, well, there's a house and a loan all set up and everything, very instant. Whatever desires you have, you can satisfy those desires. And the life of the flesh is a life that just is the, I will pursue and presume that I ought to have a right to whatever it is that I feel like I need to gratify or whatever I want to gratify. That's the life of the flesh, and it's a destroyer of the character upon which a satisfying life is led. The life of the flesh deafens our ears to God's work, hardens our heart from the Spirit's ongoing attempts to lead us and to guide us. It's possible, according to this passage, to be a totally defeated Christian given wholly over to the life of the flesh. It is possible. Some of you know only too well that it's possible. As you have been walking your Christian life and you come upon issues, concerns, values, decisions you know you need to make, and you said no to God repeatedly in your marriages, in terms of the choices that you make to that would guide the availability of your time to get involved with other people and to serve them and to develop a lifestyle of sacrifice, and you've said no, I'd rather indulge over here what feels good, see, and it's, and you're out of it spiritually. Where's God? And you don't sense a closeness to Him. And you feel a sort of a dutiful sense of obligation to kind of go through the motions of Christian living, but without any kind of sense of life or vitality. That's the way a lot of Christians just live their life. And it's the consequence of sowing to the flesh, which in our culture is just absolutely out there for us to dive into. We've got real competition for our hearts, don't we? So Paul says, if you sow to the flesh, it's going to give, there are certain consequences, but also he says there is the opportunity to sow to the Spirit, to invest in the Spirit, to make choices that facilitate the Spirit's work in our lives. What does it mean? Well, again, it comes to this question of what is it that drives you? What are you living for? What's the animating power of your life? to be animated by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, as we've talked about here before over the last few weeks, is to cultivate a conscious dependence upon Him. And that means, yes, you know, an active prayer life with the willingness to seek Him out through His Word. It also means that we are asking God regularly at intervals throughout our day, God, how can I be available to You to work through me, to accomplish Your work in my life now? How can I do that? And we find that God indeed leads us in these things and puts convictions on our hearts that we can make choices about, cultivate habits concerning that will affect our character and ultimately the very quality of our lives. For instance, one of the few good habits I have is that usually toward the end of my work day, I call home. I want to check in. It's my, you know, it's my little spy mission. I talk to my wife. How's it going? Oh God, you wouldn't believe, you know. Or you know, things are great. I want to know what's happening there, because if things are going really bad, I'm going to the bowling alley. No, I don't mean that. I want to be prepared. I want to be available for the Spirit of God working in my life to affect His purposes in my family. And if I know, here's what my poor wife has been dealing with all day, then I'm going to be there in a position to go in there and make a difference. I'm consciously dependent upon the leading of God to equip me, to prepare me mentally and spiritually, emotionally, for what I'm about to enter into. And so that's what it means, I think. I mean, there are lots of situations in our lives that are like this, but we need to consciously depend upon the activity of the Spirit's work in our lives in a positive way, to be available for His leading in this way. I think it's really important that we're able to assess the influences and the thoughts that bombard us in our culture, the values upon which our culture is rooted. A lot of us are losing the battle with the flesh and don't even know we're in a fight. And one of the important ways that we can sow to the Spirit is by having a real critique of our culture and of its conforming, overwhelming power to seduce us into a lifestyle driven by the gratification of our flesh. I think both of these things are crucial. Paul says, sow to the Spirit. And the effect of that is that he says, you will have eternal life. What does this mean? I thought we already had eternal life. Well, you do. The expression eternal life is an idiom. It's a figure of speech. It's commonly used in the New Testament. Jesus uses this figure of speech in John chapter 17 and verse 3. He says, this is eternal life, that you know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent, or whom you have sent. What is eternal life according to this passage? It's knowing God. It's having a relationship with God where we are, our souls, our spirits are connected and we're relating to one another. That's something that begins the moment you receive Christ. Eternal life begins there, you see. And there's something very cool that happens. That eternal life that takes place at a moment in time through the Spirit, a work begins to take shape in your life, that God is committed to your utter transformation through His Spirit, and therefore will produce as we cooperate with Him what Paul calls earlier in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Good stuff. Not automatic stuff. Stuff that happens in our lives as we cooperate with the Spirit's work, as we sow to the Spirit, we have that confidence. Now, the second thing that Paul says in cultivating a lifestyle of love is, he says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Boy, do I need to hear that. You know, you get in there with people and you realize endurance is being called for here. Let's be honest together, shall we, this morning? You know, and I know, that all things being equal, people are boring. People don't excite you. Well, there's an initial kind of spasm, you know, where you connect with somebody. I mean, I'm talking about outside of a romantic context, of course. And there's affinity and common experience, and that's fun for a while. Then inertia sets in, and so God, that person, yeah. Well, that person's getting a lot more complicated. And I feel, you know, a little ill-equipped. See? And so we get in there with people and we realize the most fundamental barrier to our developing a real lifestyle that is defined by love is that we just don't have what it takes to stay in with people. They bore us. They frustrate us. They confuse us. And Paul says, don't lose heart in doing good. You have a tendency to become weary, impatient with people. How many times do I have to remind you? You say to your kids, you know, you need to do this, that, and the other thing. For God's sake, will you ever learn? You see. Or to your spouse, or to whatever. And we get worn out, and we get impatient, and we don't think like the farmer. We want instant gratification because we live in an instant gratification culture. We're used to things happening when we want them to happen. I push the button on my computer, and it produces an effect, usually. You know, and people we find just don't function according to our technological culture. It's extremely frustrating. And so doing good takes time. Doing good involves hardship, real work, labor to be an effective lover of people. Oh, yeah. I would like to embarrass Mary Beth Gladwell. Now, here's a lady who has a ministry in this fellowship. There are hundreds of families that have experienced the fruit of her Women in Marriage class, which starts again this week, I think. It's a great class. I mean, this is where the real battle lines for many of us is in this marriage relationship, and she has served us by spending years working through, in an honest way, her own marriage, having the willingness to be transparent about that with you, to read hundreds of hours worth of material from the scripture and other places to serve you. That is hard work. Labor. That you get to see just a little piece of. And I think, you know, that's the way it is. We find roles to play in the body of Christ. And there are ways that God has geared us up to be able to make a difference, to really love other people, to orient our lives around a life of service like this. And, you know, it's just hard work if you do it well. If what you do that you care about enough to do it with integrity in a way that makes a difference. Think about that, see. I think that's going to be real important for us to recognize. You got to be prepared to labor without knowing the outcome. And that's, you know, boy, that's hard. Isn't that hard? I wish there was a formula where I could just really invest in this formula and my kids would turn out great. I wish there was a formula for how I could get in there and effectively love the people that I do love, that are in my home group and people that I care about, and know that this would, that there would be a predictable certain kind of outcome. You know what? We have no assurances along those lines. The assurance that we do have, though, from this text, is the effect that it will have on your life. As you develop the capacity to work hard, to move toward people, to serve them, to lay your life down for them, yes, we will find often people will respond to that. That's what they need. It's what we all need. But that doesn't mean that that's always going to happen either. One thing we know, though, is that as we develop and cultivate this kind of endurance, this kind of being in there and willing to commit without knowing what the results are necessarily going to be, it's going to change your life. Those choices that give rise to habits begin to shape your character. And that is going to manifest itself in all of the relationships that you have. And so he says, don't lose heart in doing what's good. You will reap at the proper time. You will reap yourself because you will be transformed as you put the needs of other people first in a consistent and ongoing way. As you deal with the hardships and endurance involved in dealing with complicated people. Hey, here's the last principle here that I think is a profound one in some ways for me. It's been very helpful to reflect on this over the years. He says in verse 10, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of God's household. Well, here we find there's a third little element of developing a lifestyle rooted in biblical love. What is he telling them? He's telling them to seize the moment. There is an opportunity that God has prepared for you to live out in a concrete way Christ-like love and to have your life changed because of it. God provides opportunity for you to do good. It doesn't matter who you are here this morning, where you were last night, or where you're going to be later on today. God is a God of providence. God has placed before you opportunity to affect His work in your life and through you into other people's lives. To me, this is a really important thing. When we talk about the providence of God, God the great opportunity creator, we're not saying that God has some sort of like fate for you, some blueprint all laid out, and this type of thing. What we're saying instead is that there are key areas in which God has a design for you and a will for you. And these are things that we need to understand if we're going to seize the moment and recognize the opportunity that God has placed before us to develop this life of love. God is provident over time and place. And so you, this morning, are not here by accident. The place that you occupy geographically, your moment in history, you didn't go out there and you didn't get those things for yourself. And they're not an accident. And God has placed you where He has. Look what it says. Paul says this in Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. It says, God made from one every nation of humanity to live on the earth. And then notice how he qualifies that. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God. God is provident over places, in time because God is seeking you out. That's what he says there, that they should seek God. That God has put you in a place where he can manifest himself to you. And so for those of us here this morning who are thinking about investigating this whole Christian thing, you need to understand that you are not here by accident. And God has been pursuing you, and God has placed people in your life to bring you to this place at this time so that you can understand what God wants for you. God wants to come into your life. He wants to establish an eternal and permanent relationship with you based upon Christ's death. We are guilty before God. You know that. I know. We all know that. And God takes that guilt seriously. Seriously enough to, in his great love, die himself the death that you and I deserve. So that on the basis of Christ's death, the justice of God is satisfied. And sin can be put out of the way, and we can come into a relationship with God. And he just simply is saying to you, and this is the message of grace, the governing story in the book of Galatians. All God wants you to do is respond to him with the open hands of faith, saying, God, I want this gift. That's why you're here this morning. That's God's will for your life. And I think that it's important for us as Christians to realize this as well. That where the space and time that we occupy is a part of God's design for us. And with that, I think, comes a certain kind of responsibility to respond with the resources that God makes uniquely available to us in our place and time where he has placed us. God is provident over the composition of his body. I think sometimes I must be, the hangnail on the body of Christ, or something like that. An appendage that needs to get clipped off. That's not what the scripture teaches. Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, says that the same spirits that we've been talking about here, that we're sowing to by our choices to align ourselves with him, the same spirit works all these things. And all these things in context means that the spirit gifts the body of Christ, gives talents, abilities to people to, in very specific and concrete ways, serve the body of Christ so that we become knitted together as a community of love in the Spirit. And he says that the Spirit does these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. You have been given opportunity to do good by God because God is provident over places and time. Because God is provident over your own gifting, that God has sculpted and molded you as a person uniquely so that you can play a role that nobody else can play in this body. God is the great equal opportunity employer, and he is seeking every one of you to find your role, to find your place in his body. And finally, it says that God is provident over the contribution he has formed you to create. This really relates to the last point. There is a sense of calling that relates to the opportunities that God puts before us. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, Paul again says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The very thing that he's talking about here in Galatians 6. But here he says, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's a very, very interesting statement in my view. It tells us that God has shaped and molded who you are, placed you where and when you are because God has a calling for you to fulfill, a purpose that your life was intended to serve. You're not here by accident. Your life is not an accident. And as we learn to sow to the Spirit, as God leads us individually, we will begin to sense a calling of God on our lives, that there are things that He has wired us up to be able to do. And this, once we begin thinking in our Christian lives about pursuing the things that God designed for us to do, and we don't know exhaustively what that means, but God is interested in leading us. As we respond to His leading, and we begin to extend ourselves to other people, something very profound begins to happen. You begin to become aware on not just some kind of subjective feeling or whatever, deeper than that, in a very personal way, you begin to take note of the fact that God is actually working through you and beginning to make effect in the lives of other people. When you seize the opportunity to stand in the gap, to be there available to God, He will lead you and you will develop this incredible dynamic that is as addicting as anything you could possibly imagine, to be used by God to shape the contour of eternity, to be involved in other people's lives, to see His purposes effected through you to them. There is no greater pleasure, no greater satisfaction. You know, God doesn't say, "I want you to be loving people, damn it. Get to work." He wants to shape us and mold us into people who are so taken by the beauty, the power, the benefit to their own lives that being used by God and available to Him brings to us, that we just want more. And that's the person that God wants you to be. That's what it means to cultivate and to develop. Not a rule book about how to treat people, but a lifestyle of love that will enable us to consistently, as Paul says here, do good to the other. It's just a wonderful picture. It's a great thing. And God is urging us here this morning to say, "Yeah, that's what I want. God, you lead me. Help me see where my reliance on my flesh, where I'm sowing to the flesh, and how I can turn that around and begin to really actively and consciously depend upon you. Help me see the opportunity that God has presented to me to be able to move forward in this way." Great passage. Next week, we're going to finish our study of Galatians. And boy, he really ends with a bang. And so I want to invite you back to study the end of Galatians 6 with us. All right, we are way out of time. And so I'd like to close in prayer. If you'd like to join into the prayer, that would be really great. And all you have to do is just raise your hand and the person with the microphone will be with you. God, we are so thankful that we stand before you on the basis of grace. And to really throw grace on top of grace, God, we are amazed that you want to revolutionize our lives, that you want us to develop a lifestyle of love. You want to change who we are. And that you have provided the resources through your Spirit, through the way that you've designed us and the place that you've put us, to be able to, in a tangible way, develop who we are in you as people. And I am just so thankful, God, that getting into you and to develop this kind of lifestyle is just so powerfully addicting and so rewarding and so right. You know, just thanks for putting so many of the pieces together in my life through this kind of living. And I would just pray for all of us here this morning, God, who are really thinking this through and who understand only too well
what that battle with their own flesh looks like, that they would take this opportunity to just come before you to say, God, I do want to go your way. I pray that you would lead me and give me the insight that I need to know how to take that next step.
God, I can't agree with Jim Moore on that second to last comment about Christianity is really fought out in relationships. You have been so good to me over the last 20 years, bringing people into my life who were willing to speak up and point out my selfishness and yet laugh with me and cry with me and pray with me and listen to me and speak up when needed. And I wouldn't be here if it weren't for you and your consistent love in sending people my way. And I know that there are lots of times when I just hated the people that you sent me because they did expose a lot of the stuff I was trying to hide, and yet God, just the freedom of learning to love people has been, there are no words to thank you. And I just pray that I can live out the rest of my life doing the same for other people. And I just ask that you'd send me people my way that I could help understand you better and help them understand your love and help them learn that doing good is really where life's all about. So I want to thank you publicly and agree with Jim that it's the best.
Mm-hmm. Lord, I want to thank you for how Jim put it, just the dignity of choice that you give us. I really, I thank you for that. I thank you that we're not victims of our circumstances, or we don't have to be victims of our circumstances. I saw my life as such a train wreck in relationships and emotionally up on blocks. And yet, the more I saw the choices that you were laying ahead of me and calling on me just to move forward one step at a time in faith, and that you really do bring about great results as we make those choices based on your truth. I just really thank you for that, Lord. I thank you that we don't have to be stuck in the hole that we've dug for ourselves, but we can really turn to you and experience a lot of joy and a lot of peace.
Lord Jesus, I want to thank you so much for Jim today and his preparation and teachings. And I know how much these things apply to all of our lives, especially mine, Lord, as I am a young Christian walking with you, Lord. I know that your word is living and active every day. I thank you so much for that. And I just thank you for revealing yourself to me daily and showing me and answering my prayers, Lord, as my faith grows. I thank you so much for that. I thank you for your grace and that you thought out a plan for us, and actually Christ executed that plan for our salvation, Lord. I'm so undeserving of that, and I thank you so much for that, Lord.
Mm-hmm. Lord, I want to thank you for the incredible opportunity to be your instrument to serve you. Lord, and I pray for boldness and courage because you give us those opportunities every day, and I'm tripping over opportunities, and so often I just don't act on it, Lord. So I pray for boldness to move when you give me those opportunities right under my nose, and I pray that for everyone else too, Lord, that we would just take that small step of faith and let you use us and experience the unbelievable reward of being used by God.
Yes. Thanks for this moment, God, just to be quiet before you and to realize that these things that we've been talking about here this morning are the most important things that we could possibly consider. We pray, God, that you would enable us to just keep these things in our minds, that our lives would be changed by your leading. I pray, God, for those who are struggling with their own sense of pride, that they would use this moment as well just to yield their will to you and invite Christ to be their substitute, that he died for you, and to receive that death on their behalf, to have that relationship with you that will go forever, begin here this morning. Thanks for this time, God. We pray that as we hang out together, fellowship, that you would just continue to build on the convictions that we're trying to make our life driven by. Amen.